Today, we are in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 59, and I want to begin by addressing what everybody's been talking about. Last Sunday, June the 12th, 2016, another mass shooting occurred, and this time it was in a gay bar in Orlando, Florida, where a crazed man slaughtered 49 people and injured 53 others. And maybe you realize it was just a year and 2 days ago, on June the 17th, 2015, 9 people were murdered in Emmanuel Church in Charleston, South Carolina. So the question is, how should we as followers of Christ respond to this? And I would suggest that we begin by reminding each other that as followers of Christ, we are to respond as those who've been made alive in Christ and are ministers of His reconciliation. So what does that mean? What does that look like? I think it looks like this. It means that we should pray for and grieve with those who lost loved ones and remember that every human life is sacred. It means that we should never believe that people died in the tragedy because they were worse sinners than others. It means that we should pray for and support those in authority who are seeking to promote justice and the common good. It means that we should be life-giving with our words and faithful to live out our call to be salt and light in a dark world. And it means that we should cling to our confidence in God's sovereignty and His goodness and be marked by humility and biblically based discernment. And it means we ought to be praying for revival and let it start with us. And today is Father's Day, and I want to exhort every father to model and teach what I just said to your family when tragedies like this come. I went through the scriptures to answer that question, and I paraphrased scriptures. Every one of those responses come right out of the Bible. But they're not only rooted in that string of verses, they're rooted in a core doctrine that is often twisted and ignored. And that core doctrine that should shape our response is the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I call it a core doctrine for this reason. The second coming of Christ is mentioned 318 times in your New Testament. That's one out of every 30 verses. The second coming of Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament 1,845 times. This is a core doctrine. And you might be saying, well, how does the second coming of Christ have anything to do with my response to what's happening into the world? And the biblical answer is if you truly believe in the second coming of Christ, it will shape your thinking, your behavior, and your response, especially when tragedies come into our world. Now, that's why today, as we go through this text, Luke chapter 12, 35 to 59, where Jesus is talking about His second coming, it directly relates to our lives. I titled this, His Coming, Our Lives, because Jesus welds together, I'm coming, it ought to shape your life. And as we go through this text, you will discover that Jesus is going to zero in on two responses that should shape us. Now, I want to urge you to take notes, review this, go share it with somebody. It's a core doctrine. Two primary responses we're going to look at. Jesus tells us to be ready and be realistic. Say that with me. Be ready and be realistic. First of all, being ready in verses 35 through 48. And the heart of what He's going to say is in verse 40. Listen to what He says. Verse 40. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. The whole text is built around the truth. Jesus said He's coming back a second time. He's coming back literally, bodily, visibly, to set up his kingdom. So let's look at what he has to say. Verse 35 through 38 first. Be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom his master will find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and serve and have them recline at table, and he will come and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch, even in the third, and finds them, blessed are those slaves. Now, did you notice? Two times in the context of when I come back and I find you ready for my coming, two times he said, blessed. And did you notice how he defined what the blessing is? It's shocking. It says that when he comes back, those who are ready will be blessed because he will serve them. Did you see that? Jesus is coming back to serve those who've been ready. He'll serve you. Now, Jesus gave a foretaste of that at the Last Supper, when he girded himself about and went and washed the feet of his disciples. And to have God pictured as coming to serve us is totally unique to the Bible. In the day when this was written, all of the other religions of the world portrayed their gods as having people serve the gods. Only the God of the Bible is portrayed as he comes to serve you. And that should absolutely blow us away, and it's modeled in Jesus. Now, if you've been around the last few weeks, you notice I've been away on vacation. But I've been keeping tabs on you. I've been praying for you daily, listening online to the other guys preach. You did an excellent job. And last Sunday afternoon, May and I were going on a walk in our neighborhood, and Sweet Betty, that's what I call her, she's a member of our church, she's one of our neighbors, and she is walking in the neighborhood with one of the neighbors, and she greets us, and here's what she says to me. Pastor King, you missed it? I'm telling you, Sunday was awesome. And Dave Young, he gave an introduction to communion. I've never heard one quite like it. Oh, it was awesome. Let me tell you what he said. Now, she's saying this in front of the neighbor. And she says, he communicated that at communion, you are not to be all introspective, but to remember how he serves you. This is what he did for you. It's so good, isn't it? That's Jesus' point. That's his point. Be ready, because he's coming back to actually serve you, believer. Now he goes on in verses 39 and 40. Look at what he says. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect it. Now please say this with me. He's coming in an hour when you do not expect it. Say it again. He's coming in an hour when you do not expect it. I wish we would learn this. Anybody that writes a book and says they know when he's coming, mark it. They don't know. St. Augustine was convinced Jesus was coming back in 650. Others said he's coming back in 1000. In 1980, a guy wrote 90 reasons and gave the date when he knew Jesus was coming back. He doesn't know. So there are two extremes in response to the second coming of Christ in the church, and both are wrong. One is to think it's all about trying to figure out when he's coming. Don't waste your time on that. Nobody knows. The other extreme is to ignore the doctrine as if it weren't core. So what's the right response? Do what Jesus said. Be ready. It should shape your daily life. So you're thinking, okay, be ready. What does that mean? I'm glad you brought that up. I want to give you a string of verses. Go write these down, and when I give you a verse location, write the number first, then the book. You'll remember it that way. I'm just giving you a string of verses, how to be ready. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2:28 says this, "Abide in Him, draw your life from Christ, so that when He appears, you will have confidence and not shrink away in shame at His coming." Daily draw your life from Christ. Be ready. James 5:7-8. James 5:7-8. "Be patient until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it till he gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And when He comes, a harvest is coming with Him, a good harvest." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter is about the coming of the Lord, and I love what it says. It says you're going to get a brand new resurrection body. I cannot wait for this. A brand new resurrection body. Jesus is coming. All of creation is going to be transformed. He'll restore everything to the right order. Now, the whole chapter ends with this verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, in a moment, we're going to see that every single thing you do for Jesus will last forever and ever and ever. You're shaping your eternity today. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Being ready means that I realize I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. I am to be zealous for good deeds. So what does it mean to be ready? It means that every day I think a certain way. I don't belong to me. I've been bought by the blood of Christ. My body is sacred. I'm the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I'm giving a whole new identity in Christ. I'm to live that identity out in every relationship, everything I do, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm to look at the world as a place where I advance the kingdom of God and seize opportunities. Like on June the 4th in our gym, there were 80 refugees crammed into our gym and 60 people from Cherrydale spending the day loving and serving those people in the name of Jesus. Like our orphan care ministry, many who've adopted orphans and making a difference there. And 2 weeks ago, I came to the sound booth to get my microphone, and Lee Vasquez was waiting for me. And he said, "I can't wait to tell you. I've quit my job. We've sold our house. We've been praying. We're moving to Mexico to lead an orphanage." Hallelujah. Seizing the day, wanting to advance the gospel. Do you know in the last 5 years, 10 individuals have been called out of this church to go around the world to advance the gospel to those who've never heard? There's a movement of God taking place. Seize the day. I love it that one of our pastors sent a note to the rest of our pastors and said, "Read this article. I've been following it. I'm committed to praying for our Cherrydale family every single day by name." That's seizing the day. It means that you use your money, you bring your thoughts captive, so that every day you live for Christ as if this is your final day. Now, Jesus makes that point, and I love it. Peter always speaks up for us. Usually ask what everybody else is thinking, and Peter says, "That was good, Lord. Tell me, was that for just us guys or everybody else?" And Jesus' response is, well, it's actually to both. It's to my disciples, my followers, and to everybody. And that's what we'll begin to focus on next, beginning in verse 42. First of all, to the believers, disciples, 42 to 44. Listen to what he says. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward?" A steward is not an owner, it's a manager. Every breath you take, everything you have is a gift from God, and your life is a temporary test and a trust. Your salvation is a gift. Everything's a gift. You manage it for Him, but an accounting is coming as believers. Faithful and sensible steward whom his master put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing. When he comes, truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Now put this in context. Jesus is talking about his second coming. And he calls his disciples, followers, stewards or managers of his resources. And Jesus is saying, in the next life, after I come, I'm putting you in charge of stuff based on how faithful you've been in this life. Now, we're going to talk now about the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment only for believers. Every one of us are going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. This judgment will not be for your sins. Jesus was already judged for your sins. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. This is a judgment to evaluate your entire life, and it will shape your capacity to glorify God forever. You're shaping it every day. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "We all believers shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each will be recompensed for the deeds in his body, whether good or bad." This is a judgment of reward or lack of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 says this, "There's a foundation laid, it's Jesus Christ, we have no other foundation. But we build upon that foundation in our Christian life," and then he lists some elements, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, standing for what matches the foundation in the power of the Holy Spirit. It'll be tested with fire, it'll remain. And what was done in the flesh, it'll burn up. Can you imagine seeing your entire life and how you lived as a Christian go up in smoke? And where you did it right, you get a reward. It says, "Those who suffer loss, they will be saved, yet as through fire." Now, at this judgment seat of Christ, he's talking about rewards. And Jesus said a lot about rewards. That's a theme through the Bible. Did you know that your whole faith is built on this? Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for you must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." What's the last promise in the Bible? Revelation 22:12. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me." And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? When you pray, when you give, do it so the Heavenly Father sees and He will reward you. Lay up treasures in heaven. He's talking about this coming judgment. And you can break the rewards down into three categories. We could do a whole series on it, but here's the big picture. There are five crowns. These crowns, as you see them in Scripture, they're thrown at the feet of Jesus. It means your capacity to bring Him glory forever and ever. You're shaping it right now. Robes. It says in Revelation 8 times that the righteous deeds of the saints are our robes. I used to have a seminary professor that said at the judgment seat, you don't want to be a bikini believer. You want a good robe. What that means is symbolically your deeds are shaping your capacity to reflect the glory of God forever. And then there's ruling. Jesus mentioned that. In His kingdom, if you've been faithful, you will reign with Him. Jesus is talking about He's coming back He's going to change everything. Be ready because it will shape your eternity. And then he turns the coin over. What about unbelievers? And you're going to see a very sober text where Jesus, who said the most about hell than anybody in the Bible, talks about it and their degrees of punishment. Look at what he says, verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, now remember, it's a steward. Everybody is a steward. But this is an unbeliever who's living for self, not the master, says in his heart, it'll be a long time coming. And he begins to beat the slaves and both men and women and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and he'll cut him to pieces and sign him a place with unbelievers. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready and act according with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few degrees of punishment. Based on what? Listen to this. For everyone whom has been given much, much will be required, and whom he has entrusted much, to him also he will ask all the more. The judgment is based on the light you've received, based on your faithfulness as a steward, and there will be degrees of punishment. Does it offend you when the Bible talks about God of wrath and hell and judgment? In our culture, that offends people. And people who are offended by that, I like to ask them this question. Does it offend you to hear about a God who is so loving that he would forgive all of your sins and tell you to turn the other cheek? No, that doesn't offend me. Well, let me tell you, there are people in other cultures, not Western cultures, who are deeply offended by that doctrine of turn the other cheek. You just happen to be in a Western culture, so you're offended by the doctrine of judgment. So what's the point? The culture is not determining what's right and wrong. There is a revelation from God that affects every culture, and it will offend every culture at some point. And the Bible says judgment is coming. It's real. Why are we offended at the judgment of God? Maybe because we don't understand it well enough. The biblical picture of sin is separation from God. Now think about that. God is the source of everything good. Everything. All love, all creativity, all wisdom, all beauty, all goodness. And to be separated from God forever is to have all of that removed forever. That's hell. Because all you would be left with is total self and your sin and your bitterness and your resentment and totally alone, and your sin will grow worse and worse and worse. Utter separation from God. That's hell. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Hell begins with grumbling, always complaining, always blaming others, but it's still distinct from you. You may criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop, but there may come a day when you cannot stop. No one is left to criticize the mood, but it's just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not God sending us to hell so much as it is us running away from His grace and refusing to repent. Lewis says there are really only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those who God ultimately says, "Fine, have it your way forever." Jesus is talking about a coming judgment. And do you know, if you don't believe in an ultimate judgment, the cycle of violence and revenge can't be stopped. It won't be stopped in your heart. There's a Yale Christian professor who wrote about this. He grew up in the Balkans. He saw all kind of violence and cycles of revenge. And here's what he says. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to judge. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine judgment won't be popular in the West, in quiet, peaceful neighborhoods. If God were not angry at injustice and did not make a final end of violence, we could not refrain from retaliation, and that God is not worthy of worship. He goes on to say, when your wives are raped and your children are killed and your community is burnt down, what will stop the cycle of violence? One thing. Only if you know that God will judge and one day make it right can you let go of it. That's no pipe dream. Rodney Stark, who wrote a history on the rise of Christianity, said that the early Christians changed the world for two reasons. First of all, they were marked by service to everybody. When the plagues came into the cities, the Christians stayed and they served everybody, including the pagans, and died with them. And they were known for forgiving those who persecuted them. Why? Because they were following one who served them, who died in their place and is coming back to make it right. And what the Bible says is if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you get a hold of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God, the Spirit of God within you, the Bible calls it like an engagement ring. It's a guarantee of what's coming. It's a down payment. My future is amazing. Now, we just came back from visiting the Grand Canyon because I have the best mother-in-law in the universe. And my wife is one of six kids, and her mother decided I'm going to bless my children by sending them and their spouses to the Grand Canyon. It was beautiful. See my suntan? It was wonderful. Well, let me tell you what was awesome. Not just the beauty, but this was the best part across the board. All of these folks that went were believers. And every night, we did a word from the Word. Everybody shared. We opened up our hearts, shared our struggles. And everybody was listened to, and everybody came and prayed and laid hands on every single person. It was a taste of heaven. It's a foretaste. Now, what Jesus says is, I'm coming. Be ready. Be ready every day, and judgment is real. So be ready. Now he's going to turn the coin over and say, be realistic. Be realistic. Jesus is always pulling the veil off and helping us come to terms with reality. And there are four realities related to his second coming he wants us to get. These are in verses 49 to 59. The first one is in 49 and 50. Listen to it. And it may not look like it, but it's the reality of his love for you. Listen to the verse. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Jesus is talking about his second coming here. I am coming back to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo. That's his first coming. And he's not talking about water baptism. That already happened. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. What's he talking about? I will be coming back as judge and cast fire upon the earth and burn up and purify and restore everything. But first I have a baptism to undergo, and it distresses me. When you trace that through the Gospels, he's talking about his death on the cross and taking the fire of God's judgment on himself, and dying on the cross and having the wrath of God be poured out on him in our place. And remember when he was in the garden, he said, Lord, if there's any way. He was distressed over it. But he went through that baptism. Why? Because he loves you. Are you convinced that nobody loves you like Jesus does? Do you know anybody else that was willing to take your hell for you? That was willing to die on the cross to pay for all of your sins to be judged in your behalf so that you could go free? That's a costly love. It has blood on it. It's not just cheap sentiment. 1 John 4:10 says this, "We know love by this, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the payment for our sins." First reality is His love. Second reality, it'll cost you to follow Christ. Look at what He says, 51. "Do not suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth. I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, father and mother against daughter, daughter-in-law against mother, mother-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." If you're a follower of Christ, and maybe in your family there's some members that are not, you know the division that that can bring and the heartbreak that comes with it. Jesus is saying, face reality. It will cost you to follow Christ. Don't expect that when you commit your life to Christ, people are going to say, "That is so wonderful." Some will. Others will hate you for it. Face that reality. Now He's got another reality, verses 54 to 56. And it's the reality of His work in the world. Listen carefully to what He says. "And He was also saying to the crowds, 'When you see a cloud arising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming,' and so it turns out." Now you're in Israel, you look out over the Mediterranean Sea, you see the clouds coming, you say, "Aha, here comes the rain." You can read the weather. Now on the other end, you look out on the desert, you see the hot winds coming off the desert. Look what He says. "You see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It's going to be a hot day.' It turns out." Now, what's His point? Here's His point, verse 56. "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not analyze this present time?" Let me tell you what He's not saying. He's not saying, "Now go back and try to figure out the exact time I'm coming." What He is saying is, pay attention. Pay attention to the world around you. Because with your grid that you have, that I'm coming back and I'm working, you see it in a different way. Face the reality of My work in the world. Keep that grid on and seize the opportunities. Let me show you a couple of examples. Everywhere you turn this week, it's been talking about the killings in Orlando. I heard an interview that got my attention over National Public Radio. A gay man was being interviewed, and he said, and he used these words. He said, "That gay club I frequented, that's my church. And I go there to worship because it's there that I feel loved and accepted, and I don't have to put up with the rejection of the world. And I long for the day that things can be made right." Now, underneath it, listen carefully to His words. That's God at work, folks. Because what He really wants and what He longs for is what we all want. I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. I would love to look at that man, give him a hug, and say, "I'll tell you, somebody that loves you so much, He took your hell for you. He'll give you an acceptance you cannot even imagine if you'll only come to Jesus." And you have a desire for things to be made right, I'll tell you, there's somebody coming back. He'll make everything right one day. His name is Jesus Christ. Seize the day. There are thousands and thousands of Christians all over this country that are starting to wake up. In light of what's going on in our country, do you think we could use a revival? And I'm telling you, in the 32 years I've been in this area, I've never seen anything like what I'm seeing among pastors. And it's all over the country. By the thousands, they're on their knees begging God for a revival. Hallelujah! So mark on your calendar, July the 16th. That's a Saturday. We're praying that 1 million Christians will come to the mall for one reason, to honor Jesus Christ, to come together to worship and adore Him, get right with God, and serve the country. Not a political movement, a movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying. Face that reality. I'm at work. It's one last reality. Verses 57 to 59. It's a little strange, so pay close attention. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? And then he tells this story. While you were going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I say to you, you'll not get out of there until you've paid the last cent. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? Put him in context. He's been talking about his second coming. Pay attention. Every one of you are marching toward judgment. It is coming. The wisest thing you can do is settle your accounts now. The opponent is God who's going to judge you. Get right with Him. How do you do it? How? Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of George Wilson? In 1829, everybody in this country knew who George Wilson was, because his case went to the Supreme Court. George Wilson lived in Philadelphia, and he and a friend regularly robbed the U.S. mail. One time they robbed it and almost murdered the mail carrier. And our laws said at this time, if you did that particular crime, the penalty was death by hanging. George Wilson was found guilty, and his friend was hung. But George Wilson knew several people in Washington who appealed to Andrew Jackson, the president, give George Wilson a pardon. The president gave him a pardon. George Wilson, in a courtroom, was granted a pardon, and he stood there and refused the pardon. And this had never happened before. It went all the way to the Supreme Court, and they judged this way. Chief Justice Marshall wrote, and he said, "A pardon is a piece of paper. Its value is determined by the recipient. If he rejects the pardon, it's invalid." George Wilson hung. Listen, God's given you a pardon. He's given you a pardon. But you have to accept it. You must come to Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. Wake up. Face this reality. Judgment is coming. I'm your only hope. So we live in a dark world, but we have a Redeemer. He's going to restore everything. And in the meantime, He's saying, you are to be salt, you're to be light, be ready, and face the reality and live for the glory of God. It's worth it. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray that every single day we would remember that He's coming. It could be at any hour. That we would be ready by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, dying to ourselves, living out our identity in Christ. Lord, may we be people who are in Your Word, with Your people, full of Your Spirit, and about Your business. And we thank You that You're at work and we can trust You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.